And if you will, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we'll read verses 1 to 9. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. Hear thou now the inspired word of God. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, we pray that just as you've promised that it will not return void, but it will accomplish every purpose for which you send it. And we pray, Father, that it would today, that as your word is preached, that it would build up your church, that it would edify the saints, that it would convert sinners, that it would give you glory, and that it would exalt the name of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, believe it or not, it's been 5 years since Ronald Reagan, the 40th president of the United States, passed away. He served as president from 1981 to 1989. And, you know, some facts are undeniable, even though some of his opponents have tried continually to smear his good name. But President Reagan was one of the most popular presidents of the 20th century, and his victory over Walter Mondale for his second term was the largest landslide in the history of the presidency. And those who worked for him, even those who were from the opposition, had a respect for him. He was the oldest man ever to be elected to the presidency, and then he was the victim of an assassination attempt within months of his inauguration. You know, President Reagan was tested very early in his first term. PATCO, the union representing the air traffic controllers, staged an illegal strike. That was in August of 1981. And interestingly enough, President Reagan was not only a union member, he was president of a union, the Screen Actors Guild, before becoming president. And nonetheless, he ordered the striking union members to come back to work within 48 hours. And when the union refused, the president fired 13,000 of the 17,000 air traffic controllers in his country. Nobody believed that he would do such a thing. It was unprecedented. Yet he stood firm and he never wavered from his position because it was an illegal strike. But you know, perhaps the greatest legacy of the Reagan presidency was the tearing down of the Berlin Wall and the nuclear treaty signed by him and Mikhail Gorbachev. You know, a number of years ago I saw an interview with Mikhail Gorbachev. And it was interesting. It was after the death of Reagan. And he said that while there were certainly internal factors in the Soviet Union that brought about the major changes and ultimately the demise of the Soviet Union, it was his opinion that of all the accomplishments of that era were in large measure due to the fact that Ronald Reagan was in the White House. You see, the Reagan character, which was shown in his steadfast decisions as a president, had set the stage for all that followed, and the world knew that he was a man who followed through on what he said. Now, what's the point? Why do I bring this up this morning? Because obviously I'm not preaching about Ronald Reagan. Well, today's Father's Day, and I've decided to preach instead of from Romans, but to preach a topical message. We're taking a break only in one sense from the book of Romans, because even as we're addressing fatherhood this morning, I think you're going to see that there's a lot of connections in what we're going to be talking about, and the section we're in, Romans. We're talking about the spiritually minded man this morning. And that's exactly what we're looking at in Romans. So in one sense, it's not really a break. You see, one of the lessons I believe we can learn from the Reagan presidency is simply this. One man can make a difference. It was the man in the office, not the office of the presidency, that brought about all the changes that we now benefit from. You know, from a human perspective, you could say that if Ronald Reagan was not in the office, in the Oval Office, we could be looking at a very different world today. And so this morning I want to challenge fathers in particular that merely being a father by reasons of biology is not enough. It is what you, as an individual, do with the position that God has given to you that will make the difference. And as important as the role of a father has been and has continually to been crucial, it is now more so than it has ever been before. Because never before in the history of our nation has the family been under attack as it is under attack today. Women are having abortions in record numbers, and men, even the fathers of those children, are being told it's none of your business. They cannot interfere with a woman's right to choose. We're now seeing in our nation laws being passed to allow a marriage of same-sex partners. The media is bombarding us with this alternative lifestyle in an unprecedented way. It is in the news. It's being fostered in parades. It's in every form of entertainment. You are hard-pressed today to find a movie these days that does not have a homosexual relationship in it. And as we see the decline in morality and family values and the corresponding increase in crime and godlessness in this country, we see people in all arenas looking for answers. So what should we do? You know, our opening psalm asked the question. That was Psalm 11. It's one of my favorite psalms. And it asked the questions, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The answer to that question, as always, is found in the pages of Holy Scripture. I think it's important to note the last words of Christ before the last words of prophecy before the incarnation of Christ. I think this sheds some light on the importance of fathers. We read it from Malachi chapter 4. Remember now, in the book of Malachi, we have Malachi who's the last prophet. And after Malachi wrote this book and after he prophesied, there were 400 years of silence from heaven. 400 years of silence before John the Baptist comes on the scene. And in those last words, the very last words of Malachi, God says this, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." And listen to what he says. "And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." You see, in God's plan for the ages, fathers play a very important part. We are examining the doctrine of sanctification in our study in Romans. And so it's fitting that we pause, and you could even say that today's message is part of that series, but it's a very practical demonstration of the sanctification of a particular person, and we're looking at the particular person, and that's Dad, the father. You see, we've been encouraged by the Apostle Paul to be spiritually minded. And so we have entitled this message this morning, "The Spiritually Minded Man." And so I want to address, what can the righteous do by looking at a very familiar portion of Scripture? Because I think it gives the very best possible answer. And the text is our text which we've already read this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. Now, we need to understand the background for this text. It's the re-giving of the law. You see, Deuteronomy means the second law, literally means the second law. Deutero meaning two, and onomy coming from nomos meaning law. This is God's instructions for His people as they are preparing to enter the promised land. So before they enter the promised land, God gathers the people together, and in this book, He gives them the law again, and the outworking of that law as to what they should do when they enter the promised land. And you need to understand also that entering the promised land is a foreshadow for us in the new covenant as those who are entering the rest of Jesus Christ. And we know that from the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is very explicit about that. So what were God's instructions to the people of Israel as He is about to bring them into His rest? Look at the very first three verses. And it's crucial for us. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it. So that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Do you remember what Solomon said in the book of Proverbs? He said, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. This passage of Scripture is foundational for living the obedient Christian life. And the motivation for obedience is the fear of God. Moses had already warned them that they were going to turn to idols in the new land. I'm not going to read it all now, but if you go back, if you want to mark it, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 25 to 31, Moses has explained to the Israelites, you know, when you go over there, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be seduced by the people who are there and by their idols, and you're going to lapse into idolatry. And when you do, the only answer is to turn back to God. Now, how did Moses know that? Well, of course, he got direct revelation from God. But he also knew the problem with the Israelites. They feared man more than they feared God. They were more concerned about what others thought of them than what God thought of them. Now, how do we know this? Because the demonstration of obedience to God is the keeping of His commandments. That's what Jesus said to His disciples. If you love me, keep my commandments. Do you realize how foolish it is to fear man? For what can man do to us if in the long run? How foolish it is to turn from God for the approval of men who are at best fickle, who have limited power and questionable loyalty. Man who is but dust and will return to the same. And yet when God calls us to Himself, He sets before us magnificent promises. Now, look again at the text. What are the results of obedience? What are the results of the obedience that we have as Christians when we come into His covenant? Long life? We're told in this text that if you obey the commandments, that it may go well with you. That He will multiply you greatly, that you will have blessings in the land in which you live. And that was all promised to the Israelites if they obeyed their God. What does that mean to us today? Well, I have to say this. I think there are striking similarities of the United States of America to Israel of that time. You see, just two generations later, after they entered into the promised land, We read this in Judges 2:10. And all the generation also who were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. You see, all of the magnificent promises, the crossing of the Jordan, the siege of Jericho, the victories of all the other cities, and just two generations later, all these magnificent works of God were forgotten. And we see this whole series of events that follows in the book of the Judges, and theologians have dubbed this the sin cycle. You know, to me, Judges is one of the most depressing books to read. It really is. Because what happens? We find that the Israelites fall into sin. God brings judgment. When he brings judgment, and that's usually on the hands of some oppressor, some nation coming in and oppressing them, they cry out and they repent. God forgives them, and then he brings blessing. But then what happens? In the midst of this great blessing, they forget about God and they fall into sin again. And in Judges, you see that cycle. It's over and over and over. And there comes a time as you're reading it, and I read it sometimes, I go, no, don't, not again. But then I think, I'm no better. We're no better, are we? As Christians, as a nation, we're no better than the Israelites were. There can be no question but that we have been greatly blessed by God in this nation. How can, if you read the history of this nation, and if you don't study American history, you're missing a slice of the history of God's blessing upon people. We truly are a blessed people. It's not by accident that we have these great songs, God Bless America, and America the Beautiful, and all of these great hymns of praise to God because he has provided this land for us. You know, there was a time when the Christian message was generally accepted here in the United States. You know, even in my generation, when I was a young boy, do you know that on Sunday, everything closed? Everything closed. You couldn't buy gas in most places. You might find one gas station that was open someplace, that if you really had to go someplace, you could find it. But most gas stations closed. All stores closed. Why? Because it was the general rule. What happened on Sunday? Everybody was in church. It wasn't that even the business owners were that godly, but there was nobody going to go into the stores anyway, because everybody went to church. And now what do we find? Sunday's the biggest shopping day of the year, is it not? It's the day when everybody does their lawn work. Sin has crept in. And now it's barging in, and there can be no question but that judgment is upon this land. Unfortunately, we haven't seen the signs of repentance yet. But we need to bring this down, not just to America, what about us personally? You know, there's a general question, but Dad, specifically for you, where do you stand in this sin cycle? Let me ask you a question. Do you fear God more than you fear man? Do you witness for God day in and day out? Do you stand as a testimony for him? What is your conduct around non-believers? And even more subtly, as we've been studying in the book of Romans, the spiritually minded man is the one who is known because he thinks spiritually. What are your goals in life? Are you walking after the Spirit? Or are your goals more secular oriented? You know, the text gives the remedy for the state of Israel, which means it also gives the remedy for us. And I've separated the rest of the message into three basic parts. And the first is this: it's a preeminent truth to believe. Look at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You know, regardless of what the modern church says, the heart of any revival is truth. The Holy Spirit takes truth and impresses that upon the hearts of people. What we're talking about is doctrine. What do you believe? And what you believe is important. And here what we're finding out is the ultimate truth that we must believe is that the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. The God we serve is Jehovah God, is Yahweh. He is a being who is infinitely and eternally perfect. He is self-existent and self-sufficient. He is omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's omni-everything. The Lord is one. He is the one, the true, the only living God. He only is God. He is but one God. You know, the richness and the deepness of this truth should have kept the Israelites from idolatry. But it didn't. They continually chased after the idols of Baal, of Moloch. They erected the high places, the Asherah, places of false worship. Let me ask you, is this truth keeping you from idolatry today? You know, idolatry is rampant in this country today. And you must know by now that when I talk about idolatry, I'm not talking merely about worshiping an image of stone or wood. Now, we discussed at some length when we worked through the Ten Commandments a number of years ago. Remember what Thomas Watson said? He said, the heart of man is a virtual idol factory. You see, the question to each person here this morning is not if you have idols in your heart, but what idols have you set up? Is your idol money? Is it fame? Is it pleasure? Is it happiness? Is it the approval of others? Or perhaps a particular relationship? Let me put it another way. Do you exhibit the joy of the Lord to others? You know, brothers and sisters, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if God has saved you, that joy that's in your heart should explode every day so that everybody you come in contact with sees Christ in you. Regardless of what you're going through, yes, you're going to go through tough times. Yes, you're going to have heartaches. Yes, you're going to have tragedies come into your family. We know these things. But the joy of the Lord should always be there. If you don't exhibit the joy of the Lord, then that means you've erected an idol, and that idol has not been fulfilled, and therefore you don't have the joy. You see, the joy is one of the biggest manifestations of the Christian. I'm not talking about bouncing off the walls lunacy. Joy in Scripture is described as a calm delight. So that in the midst of tragedy, you can sit there, and even though your heart might be breaking, that doesn't take the joy of the Lord away from you. Because you know that God is working even in the midst of that tragedy. You see, whatever is keeping you from obeying the clear commands of Scripture is an idol in your heart. And then the text continues. We looked at the primary truth. Now we're looking next at the primary duty to be done. Based upon the fact that the Lord is one, that He is this one, the true, the living God. Verse 5 says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." You know, what is the heart? You know, the heart represents the whole inner man. Proverbs 23:7 says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." Jesus says that it's not what a man eats that defiles him, but what he speaks defiles him. And then he says, why? Because he speaks from the heart. You see, biblically, the heart is not the organ that's pumping our blood. Biblically, the heart is who we are. It's our soul. It's who we are on the inside. The Bible describes that we're two parts, the outer man, the inner man. We have the outer man, the flesh that you see, but the inner man is the soul, and that's the heart. And what we're told to do here, this primary duty that we have, is to love with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That means love with every ounce of your being. It's a sincere love. It's a strong love. It's a superlative love. It's an intelligent love. It's an entire love. Is it any wonder that Jesus called this the great commandment? Well, when he was asked, what's the greatest of all the commandments? Jesus turned around and he didn't quote the Ten Commandments. He turned to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verses 4 and 5. And he said, this is the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Do you love like this? You see, God deserves this love. He desires this love. He is God Almighty. He is our covenant God. You know, this basic truth represents the heart of what it means to be a Christian. It is the preeminent commandment of God for us as his covenant people. And then God follows this command with a prescription for his people. Do you want to know how to avoid the pitfalls of Israel? Do you want to know how to please God? Do you want to know how to live a productive life for his kingdom? Here's the prescription. And it follows right from the other. Look at verse 6. And these words, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart. In other words, meditate on this great truth. This great reality, the fact that God is one, that he is the one, the true, the living God, and that we should love him with all our heart, soul, and might, this great truth must become a part of you. You see, meditating on God's word, it's not like memorizing a set of facts from a history book. Now, in classical education, and you know which is what I propose and I'm a proponent of, we do teach a lot of memorization in the younger grades, and that's a good thing. But when it comes to the Word of God, we don't want to merely memorize words. We want to take those words and we want to hide them in our heart, as the psalmist says. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And so we take the reality that the Lord is one, the only, the true, the living God, and that we must love him with all our heart, soul, and strength. And this must be part of our life. 24/7, as the kids say. That's who we are. If it is not, then you can be sure that you will chase after other gods. That's what we see with the children of Israel. You will be subject to the sin of idolatry if you do not have that truth ingrained in you as part of you and sitting on the throne of your heart. That's not a maybe, it's a fact of Scripture. If God is not preeminent in your life, something or someone else will be. And the second part of this, and this is where the dads have the primary responsibility. So dads, now basically this has been general, but I'm going to bring it down more specifically to the dads now. And the second part of this is that we are to biblically educate our children in these very points. Look at verse 7. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Now let me say this too. The primary meaning of this text is not that you have to homeschool your children. Let me say carefully. That can certainly be a secondary application and a good one. As you know, I'm a very strong proponent of homeschooling, Christian education in general. But that's not the primary meaning. The primary meaning of that text is to teach these great truths in every way and every day to our children. This is the training and instruction in righteousness, introducing our children to our God and to our Savior. to be the examples of what we teach, to teach these great truths and then to teach them continually, to do all that we can humanly do to bring our children to faith in Jesus Christ. And that means a household must be designed around the Word of God. You know, far too often we give our children mixed messages. We bring them to church, we teach them the things of the Lord, and then the rest of the week they're inundated in our homes with things from the world. And then we wonder why they're drawn away from God to the world. And that's related to the previous point. It's not just what we say that counts, but how we live our lives. And that leads to the third part of this. And that is to speak openly and seriously about these things. Look at verse 8. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. Now, to paraphrase this, what is being said here is, you need to wear your faith in your sleeve. The Christian is to be a what you see is what you get kind of person. The heart that has been changed will produce a person who is like Christ. In whatever you do and whatever you think, Christ is in the middle of it all. And that means the necessity of speaking to those you come in contact with about Christ, and specifically to our children. Look at verse 9. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Do you see the point? If you put them on your doorpost of your heart, of your house and on your gates, they're for all to see. You cannot be an undercover Christian. There's no such thing. If you are really in Christ, then everyone you come in contact with must know it. Not just because you say so, but because they see it in how you respond to each and every circumstance of life. Your life is an open book. You know, we're even called, you know, we're called living epistles. 2 Corinthians 3:2. You are our letter, Paul says, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You know, in my humble opinion, I believe that Ronald Reagan was the greatest president of the 20th century. I'm probably a little biased, but it's my opinion. I think he was the right man for the right time. I think he was the key man for America in a most crucial time. According to the Word of God, fathers are key men. They have the most influence on the family. Remember our opening text in Malachi. Behold, the days are coming, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And Elijah is going to come, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. The Church of Jesus Christ will never reach the goals God has set for us if men do not stand up and take their positions biblically. And that begins in the home. I have a little strategy for dads this morning in closing. This is specifically to the dads, but of course there's an application for everyone. Dads, you must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It begins with salvation. If you have not humbled yourself, if you have not repented of your sin, if you have not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can never accomplish the purposes that God has for you. You must be a man of the Word. You have to be in the Word of God, or you don't know what He's saying for you to do. You must be a man of prayer. You must be a man of instruction. You must teach your children. That's the command that we saw here in Deuteronomy chapter 9. You must be a man of action. You must live out what you say. You must say what you do, say what you mean and mean what you say. And that means making hard decisions that are not very popular. Ronald Reagan fired 13,000 government employees from a union that had supported him. That is a very, not only unpopular, but very unpolitical thing to do. The next election, far from it costing him, he got in on a landslide because he was willing to do what was right. And everybody knew it. You must be a man of courage, Dad. You must be able to stand in the face of opposition. You know, Ronald Reagan took a bullet. And soon as he was able, he went right back to work. Dad, you must be a man of vision. You must be able to understand the past, live in the present with an eye to the future. In other words, you must develop a biblical worldview. You know, Ronald Reagan couldn't envision a free world with the threat of communism looming over it. And he was in large measure responsible for the downfall of the communist empire and the Soviet Union. Dads, what are you doing about the evil in your community, in your nation, in your homes? Do you have a vision for your family? Do you have a vision for your society? Do you have a vision for your church? You know, Ronald Reagan said this, and this is a message to dads. All great change in America begins at the dinner table. Do you have a vision for the kingdom of God? The hope for the future is the family. The hope for the family is dad. And the hope for dad is returning to the biblical mandate in Deuteronomy chapter 6. The prophet Jeremiah says these words, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Dad, you play the key role. You're the key man. One man, as the president of the United States, made a huge difference. One man, as the head of a home, can make a huge difference. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for these words. And they are not only convicting words, Father, but they are words of encouragement. These words don't beat us up. They spur us on to action. Father, I would pray for every dad, especially every dad here this morning, that, Father, that you would take the word that has been preached this morning and implant it in our hearts, that we would truly become men of courage, men of action, men of vision, that we'd be godly men, that, Father, that you would raise up a whole generation of godly men who would be willing to stand in the gap for you, who would be willing to lead their families into godliness, to instruct them, to be open about it, that, Father, that they would start with the great truth that Jehovah is God, the one, the true, the living God. I pray, Father, that not only every dad, but everyone in this room would learn to love you with all their heart, soul, and might. And then, Father, we pray that each family here would be representative of those who have these truths being taught. They're written on our gates, nailed to our doorposts. That, Father, for the whole world to see what it means to be a Christian. Father, we thank you for these encouraging words. We pray now that you would light a fire, send your Holy Spirit in power in each family in this place. And that even today, Father, as we leave here and we go and honor our dads and celebrate Father's Day, that, Father, that this would truly be a turning point. That you would light that spark, or even a reformation spark in our families. And that, Father, that would spread because our nation needs reformation. Lord, please, send revival. Send reformation today. May our dads be the men, the key men, that you would use to send it. Father, if there's someone here today who doesn't know you, I pray, Father, that even today that your words would convict, that your Holy Spirit would open their heart, give them the gift of faith, that they might believe, that they would repent of their sin and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.